As spring unfolds before us each year, it stands as a lasting testament to the unfailing faithfulness of our Creator. The earth, once covered in the silence of winter, now stirs with life. Blossoms open in radiant splendor, fields take on a mantle of green, and farmers step forward with seeds in their hands and hearts filled with the hope of a harvest yet unseen. This is more than simply a natural phenomenon. This is a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, scripted by the hand of God to teach us, as believers, a lesson. Psalm 65, 9 and 10 declares, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth." In this psalm, God is revealed as the sustainer of all life, pouring out his provision with sovereign care, ensuring that the seeds sown yield their intended fruit. This godly rhythm of sowing and reaping mirrors the spiritual calling placed upon us, upon Christians, upon the church. We are called and commanded to sow seeds of eternal significance, seeds of the gospel, seeds of righteousness, seeds of a good example, and seeds of love. We sow, we water, and then we entrust the growth to the one who holds all power in his hands. The Apostle Paul reminds us all in 1 Corinthians 3:7, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase." Our labor is a humble offering, a participation in God's grand design. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters. That's humbling, isn't it? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's about God. It is he alone who brings forth the harvest. Galatians 6:9 encourages us, "As we work and sow, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." This promise, it should inspire, it should invigorate us to persevere, to keep going with steadfast faith, knowing that our efforts in the Lord are never in vain. We need to keep going, to keep running, to keep sowing. Don't give up, don't ever stop. Ecclesiastes 11:4 warns, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Think long, think wrong. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Hesitation, whether it's because of doubt, whether it's because of fear, whether it's complacency, stifles the work of sowing. Our job is to act in trust, not making excuses, but practicing patience and perseverance. James 5, 7 and 8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Patience is the companion of faith, anchoring us in the hope of Christ's return when all sowing shall yield its full reward. Our hearts play such an important part in sowing. We need to establish them. We need to renew them daily. We need to protect them. We need to keep them. We need to train them to sow without worry of rejection, without worry of a lack of results. Proverbs 11:25 promises, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will be watered himself." We learn here that sowing is not a solitary act. It's not an isolated incident. It blesses others and then returns that blessing to us. A divine cycle of grace. Matthew 9:37 and 38 reveals the urgency. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Brothers and sisters, fellow workers. The fields are ripe, and the church is called to rise as laborers, scattering seeds with tireless zeal. Tireless zeal. Not mediocre, not average, not lukewarm, not with complacency, tireless. Isaiah 32 and 20, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feed of the ox and the donkey. Where are we to sow? All waters. This speaks to boundless sowing, reaching every corner of life with the gospel, reaching everyone with righteousness, sowing without a limit, sowing without a maximum quantity, without a threshold to hit, no target goal, and sowing specific intentional seeds, seeds of truth, seeds of patience, seeds of joy, and seeds of love. When we sow, that's the seed that God entrusts us with, seeds of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is good news. Sowing with a smile. You're sharing something good. Why are you so grumpy? It's good news. It's really that simple, but yet so often we see ourselves and others spreading other seed. Hosea 8 and 7 cautions, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud and it shall never produce flower. To sow folly, to sow anything else, is to sow chaos. We must choose seeds of righteousness in all that we say and all that we do. These introductory scriptures unite us in a clarion call. God provides, we sow. We sow, God provides. As the church, as His children, let us answer this call, stepping into the fields of our lives and doing so with reverence and with resolve, scattering seeds that will echo into eternity. My topic today is sowing seed. I've been asked to cover the following. Consider two different aspects of sowing. Sowing God's word and sowing righteousness for ourselves. In keeping with the general theme of different seasons, how do we best take advantage of good times in our lives to put down roots and grow? Are there other areas in our lives that should be a focus for planting seeds? Consider the question, is there a point of growth needed to sow seeds to non-believers, to our children, or in other areas? Consider the contrast between the necessity of growth and preparation with the reality that we are ill-equipped without Christ and in many ways may not be perfectly prepared. Teach about our duty to plant seeds when presented with the opportunity. And so we begin. Three Eric Owens amens in, we are cleared for takeoff. It's five, apologies. One afternoon in the late 1900s, when I was in junior high age or so, my dad and I were playing a game of catch in the backyard with the football. It started off innocently enough, casual and relaxing, until I got bored a few throws in and decided to start seeing how fast and how hard I could throw that football. Threw off target a couple times. Dad didn't say anything. Threw wildly a few more times, and Dad asked politely if you could slow it down, son. Well, after a few cautious throws, I grew impatient again and decided I was warmed up now and I was ready to uncork another one, but this time I'd be on target with it. Dad had been patient up to this point. Dad had been kind up until this point. Dad had been encouraging up to this point. I threw the ball fast and uncontrolled, and as it was heading over Dad's head, he threw up his hand to try to catch the football, and I thought for a second he might catch this errant throw. And then as the ball touched his hand, I heard, oh no, now I've done it. Do you know how Dad reacted? Maybe you've got a guess at how Dad reacted. Dad ran over to me smiling, holding up his dislocated finger, saying, Sam, look at this. How cool is this? He didn't yell. He didn't tell me to knock it off. He didn't tell me, I told you so. He didn't give me the silent treat and just walk by me into the house and leave me with my thoughts. Dad took that moment, as he did with so many other moments, to sow and teach me more than I knew that he was teaching me in that moment. It wasn't until years later that the seeds sown that day brought a harvest, but that didn't stop Dad from sowing that day. I wasn't spring back then. I wasn't good ground. But did that stop Dad from sowing? Dad sowed anyway. And then he watered. And he trusted God to give the increase. And boy, am I thankful that he did. Dad was being Dad. He was always teaching. He was always leading by example. Could he have yelled at me? Yeah, he could have yelled at me. Should he have yelled at me? Maybe so. Not sure if Dad could yell anyway if he tried. Anybody ever heard Dad yell before? There are times when Dad was supposed to be yelling and still couldn't. I ran cross country in high school, and that's a good atmosphere environment to yell. You're supposed to yell. When the runners come by, you're supposed to yell encouragement to them. I remember Dad would try to yell when we ran past. And that yelling looked like him talking in his normal voice, but amplifying it by putting his hand next to his mouth. Same volume, but yelling. Dad was always sowing seeds of righteousness, practicing what he preached. Here's how you practice and exemplify patience. Here's how you show a love like God's love. Here's how you count it all joy when you fall into a trial. Here's how you really are slow to speak and slow to anger. That's how you really show it, right? It's really easy to stand up here and say, be slow to anger. But how about when a football dislocates your finger? Then you can show how to be slow to anger. Real life sewing in blue jeans and a t-shirt in the backyard on a random afternoon. No script, sincere, authentic, and from the heart. The topic for today really boils down to a simple message, and that is that all of us, every day, are sowing something. Whether by the things that we say, or by the things that we do, we're all sowing something. And you're sowing more than you'll ever be able to see or realize. Every day we're casting seeds of words and actions. We're spreading a message of one kind or another, whether by commission or omission, whether by action or inaction, we're saying something. Our friends see it. Our coworkers see it. Our family see it. Everyone sees it. We're either sowing righteousness, Jesus, and hope, or we're sowing to the flesh. Introspective questions as we go through the study this morning. Number one, what is stopping you from sowing more righteously, more consistently? Is it fear? Fear of rejection? Fear of follow-up questions? Fear of not knowing enough, fear of judgment, fear of altered relationships, fear of stopped relationships, fear of being the last conversation you ever have. Number two, where do you need to sow more in your life? Is it with your friends? Is it with your neighborhood or community? Is it in your own house with your family? Do you stop sowing the moment you step inside the front door? Maybe you need to sow more in your local congregation. And number three, are you sowing and truly trusting in the promise of a harvest to come? Or are you burying your talents and clinging to the safety of inaction? Is your life ruled by comfort? Is convenience the god of your life? Is complacency your daily? It has been an increasing revelation to me that the greatest joys in evangelistic work have not come in extraordinary events, but rather in the normal, average avenues of everyday person-to-person interactions. The things that any Christian can and should be doing, regardless of the gifts, regardless of the title, regardless of the calling. In this respect, it is highly significant that the Apostle Andrew, one of the names most associated with witness in the Bible, was an average man, but shared God in extraordinary ways. In fact, there appears to be some intentional divine poetry in his name, for Andrew comes from the Greek root andros, which means simply man. Because of this, he is an example for everyone who would follow Christ. We can all relate to Andrew, especially when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Andrew is what every man ought to be in sowing for Christ. So reviewing his life is a good way to challenge and motivate us all. The Gospels tell us that Andrew was in on the ground floor of Jesus' ministry. When he met Jesus, he was already a follower of John the Baptist, which indicates that he was already a spiritually sensitive man who realized the days were evil. Andrew was a man who had been baptized in repentance for sin and was awaiting the Messiah. He also had the distinction of being the brother of Simon Peter, the eventual de facto leader of the 12 apostles. But Andrew's initial claim to fame was that he was the first of the 12 disciples to follow Jesus. The early church recognized this and gave him the honored title Protokletos, the Protokle, which means first called. However, despite his enviable beginning, Andrew never achieved prominence among the disciples. He was excluded from the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, and he missed the great experience they shared with the Master, the transfiguration, the healing of Jairus' daughter, and Jesus' sorrow in Gethsemane. Additionally, as far as we know from the Gospels, he wasn't much of a vocal leader or a leader at all, at least when it comes to documentation. He preached no sermons deemed worth recording. He wrote no epistles and performed no recorded miracles. He also seemed to have none of the bold audacity of his brother Peter and never appears in the foreground. But, Andrew did have one distinction, a noteworthy distinction. He excelled in bringing others to Christ. Does anything else matter? That's all he's known for, but does anything else matter? He brought others to Christ. He knew how to sow, when to sow, and how to wait after sowing. It's worth noting this humble distinction has endeared him to whole cultures, and even today he is the patron saint of three diverse nations. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, alleges that Andrew later went to Scythia, the country north of the Black Sea between the Danube and Tanai rivers, which today is part of modern Russia. Another tradition makes him the patron saint of Greece, for it says that he was martyred there on an X-shaped cross, where he hung for 3 days, praising God and praying for his enemies. Not exactly an ideal setup for a sermon, right? The third country that claims Andrew is Scotland, who wildly claim, an emphasis on the wildly claim that after the 8th century monk Regulus brought Andrew's relics, being 3 fingers from his right hand, an arm bone, 1 tooth, and a kneecap, to what is today St. Andrew's, Scotland, the Scots were led into battle by a white X-shaped cross levitating above them in the blue sky. Since then, the white St. Andrew's cross on a sky blue background has been the standard of Scotland. Did Andrew actually go to Russia, Greece, or Scotland? No one really knows. So then why do those three countries claim him? The answer rests in Andrew's appealing and engaging character, as is recorded in the Scripture. He was a great-hearted man of average abilities who loved to introduce others to Christ. Andrew, great-hearted man, which if you didn't know is actually Drew Hartman's legal name. Andrew, great-hearted man, or it's Drew Levi, I forget which one it is. Andrew was a great-hearted man. Average Andrew's extraordinary evangelistic heart has made his name one of such fadeless beauty that whole nations want to claim him. Andrew's heart commends itself to every man. His heart is meant to model what should be the ordinary experience of every Christian. That's an important lesson for all of us when it comes to sowing in our own lives. Ordinary should not equal inaction. God loves working with the ordinary. God loves the ordinary because guess what? That's you and me. I don't want to burst your bubble, but we're all ordinary. And God loves working with ordinary. His power is made perfect in our weakness. We need to take all of our excuses. Take every excuse you've ever made and ever will make, and you need to set it on fire. I'm not as smart as. Stop. So. I'm not as experienced as. Stop. So. I don't have the title to stop, sow. Ordinary is all God needs. Andrew was intentional in his ordinariness, and we need to follow in that example. All of us were given hearts meant to sow, work, and serve. We need to pray to God to renew them, make them new, so that we can be like Andrew and lead others to Christ. In the first chapter of John, Andrew met Christ personally and developed an intimate knowledge of him. It happened as Andrew and another disciple were standing beside John the Baptist. Jesus passed by and John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God." This leads them to following Jesus and spending the remainder of the day in conversation with him. Even though that conversation was unrecorded, it was a spiritual watershed for Andrew. The appealing and attractive humanity of God incarnate elevated Andrew's spiritual horizons and galvanized his allegiance. He was in. Andrew now knew and loved Jesus Christ. Andrew surely heard Jesus speak words that day that were the truest words he had ever heard spoken. The immediate reflex of Andrew's heart from his newfound knowledge of Christ was to make sure that everyone know him. And it's still the same way today with all who really meet Christ. I can relate with this because that was exactly my experience when I first met Christ in baptism. And I imagine it was your experience as well. Freshly immersed and ready to tell anyone and everyone about what just happened. Regardless of whether it was 1 year, 10 years, or 50 years ago, do you remember how you felt when you first rose out of the waters of baptism? Do you remember that feeling? You were on fire. You were ready to go. You weren't worried about rejection. You weren't worried about what other people thought. You weren't worried about whether it was your job or not. You knew it was your job. You were ready to talk, to share, to spread, and to sow. Introspective question for you. Your zeal, passion, and energy for sharing the gospel, for doing good, for assembling together, for seeking Christ, does it burn as bright now, today, as it did then? Brothers and sisters, we can't let the simple nature of the truth dull us to its profundity, which is this. The more immediate and personal one's knowledge of Christ, the more natural it is to share Christ with others. The more immediate and personal one's knowledge of Christ, the more natural it is to share him with others. This is why those who have newly met Christ are often so verbal and so successful with sharing him with others, in leading others to him, despite the absence of learned arguments. If you know Christ, you, like average Andrew, have the essential heart qualification to share him, even if you don't have all the answers. And the key to ongoing effectiveness is a perpetual freshness in your growing knowledge of him. True or false, knowing Christ is required to share Christ. Knowing Christ is required to share Christ. True or false? Yell it out. True. Amen, true. But maybe not in the way that you're thinking of, and that's why I heard a few falses out there. When we talk about knowing Christ, it's not about the amount that you know. It's not the total sum of facts and verses and arguments that you know. Quantity of knowledge should not be a deterrent. Quality needs to be our focus. How well do you know Christ? It's the depth of the knowledge. How well do you know what you know? Are you prepared to talk about what you know? Are you ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you? You're different. Why? Have you heard that before? Has anyone asked you that before? There's something different about you. Why is that? Well, it's because of Jesus. It's because of what he did for me. And let's talk more about it. I get to go to heaven. That's a reason for my joy. I get to go to heaven. Do you get to go to heaven? If you do, there should be joy in your life. And folks should notice that difference. And then guess what? It's spring. And you get to sow. It's the depth of your knowledge, and it's also your passion. Do you care about Jesus? Do you truly care about him? You know when someone cares about him, right? You can tell when someone cares about Jesus. Because if you care about Jesus, you can't hide your emotions about Jesus. Your emotions show when you care about Jesus. If you do, folks will know, and if you don't, folks will definitely know. It's your depth of knowledge, it's your passion, and it's your energy. This one seems so obvious, but I think that we miss this one a lot. A lot of your energy is manifested not in what you say and how you say it, but so much is in your nonverbal communication. You've probably heard it before, 93% or whatever the number is. 93% of all communication is nonverbal. It's how you carry yourself. It's how others see you. It's how you behave. Active listening, your attitudes of response. You know, when you are baptized, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift. He lives within you. And he lives within you and he invigorates you. Or at least he should if you're not stifling him. The Holy Spirit lives within you and he inspires you. Or at least he should if you're not quenching him. Grumpy and downtrodden whimpers hopeless. Passion and energy screams hopeful. Do you have a resting happy face or a resting perturbed face? Smile. You get to go to heaven. We don't need to know everything, but we need to know something and we need to care about it. Does anybody want to go to Rocky Falls with me later? There's water. There's rocks. You get to swim. Sometimes it's fun. Does anybody want to go to Rocky Falls with me? It's amazing down there. The water falls. It's beautiful. You can climb. You can hike. It's fantastic. A lot of times there's not too many people down there. I've got countless memories at Rocky Falls. Passion and energy matter. Worship in spirit and in truth. Energy matters, passion matters, depth of knowledge matters. But do you know what's beautiful about the Word of God? Do you know what's amazing about the Word of God? Sometimes both approaches work. Because it's not he who sows, but God who gives the increase. One of the questions I was asked to answer in this session was, is there a point of growth needed to sow seeds to non-believers, to our children, or in other areas? Well, the short answer is no. No. Because if you have to answer that question with yes, then the follow-up questions get really hard and really close to unanswerable. What is the point of growth needed? How do you qualify or quantify that point of growth needed to share the gospel with others? Is it standardized testing? Is it a subjective Q&A session? What is it? It's not about having all the answers all the time. It's about having the right heart all the time. And then having the courage with that heart to sow. Is Rick here this morning? He's not under his normal shade tree. We'll proceed. The following is an excerpt from our dear and recently departed David Landis's book, Let Your Light So Shine, A History of the Gregory Boulevard Church of Christ. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read this book yet, it was published in 1999, so go into that knowing that it ends in 1999. I was getting to the end of the book. I didn't know I was at the end of the book. I was getting really excited to start hearing some more familiar names and hearing some more familiar stories, and then it just stopped at 1999. From the book, the VBS for 1956 was an extremely successful one. Brother Jim Mabry was again in charge. This year, he challenged the children of the congregation to go out to the highways and the byways, to bring in their friends and neighbors, to invite the children of the neighborhood. Denny Brewer and Rick Sparks, each about 6 years old, took him at his word. Denny and Rick scoured their neighborhoods for kids for that VBS. The average daily attendance for that VBS was 110 children. Six-year-old boys, two of them, armed with what? No script, no extensive knowledge of the gospel, no promise of entertainment or refreshments afterwards. 110 kids. All they had was a purpose, an energy, a passion. They cared, and that's all they needed. It's not about age. It's not about experience. It's not about a title. It's about turning what we know into action. It's about taking the words that we speak inside the church building and translate it into the behavior that we demonstrate outside the four walls. Plain and simple, it's about getting out there and getting to work. We know all we need to know to get the conversation started. We know all we need to know to plant those seeds. Stop waiting for an impossible to know amount of knowledge to begin and start talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. Heaven, eternal life, hope, joy, Jesus. Do you love those things? Do you love that you have those things in your life as part of your future, as foundational aspects of your life? Then it should show in your life. And if it shows in your life, then it sows in your life. A farmer can research seed, review seed, price check seed, and then buy seed. They can talk about the seed. They can accumulate more seed and be a subject matter expert at seed. They can write articles about seed, recommend that seed to other farmers, and sell the seed themselves. But until they start spreading it, until they start planting it, there's no chance at a harvest. It's not about having all the answers all the time. It's about having the right heart and the courage to sow, the confidence to get the conversation started. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. Remember that. God cares about our heart and our effort. Leave the results to Him. Can you see the growth of an implanted seed? More times than not, more oftentimes than not, the answer is no, you cannot. Not for a long time. The second characteristic of ordinary Andrew's extraordinary heart was that it had been magnetized by Christ. He was so drawn to Christ, he was sure that if others could just once be exposed to Jesus, it would be enough. John 1:41, he first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Certainly, Andrew had the right idea. Unlike the caricatures of Christ, the Christ of Scripture is so winsome, so radically different, so utterly unlike the stereotypes that when he is truly seen, he draws the most resistant to himself. Though men and women have always resisted Christ, and they will continue to do so, there are untold thousands who will be magnetized to him when they understand the truth about him. If we want Andrew-like hearts, we must repeatedly expose ourselves to the raw realities of Christ as they are recorded in the Gospels. Magnetized hearts draw others to Christ. Andrew also had a remarkably selfless heart, as John's Gospel shows. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." What we observe here, as it is substantiated by the other Gospels, is that Andrew was commonly identified as, not Andrew, but he was known as Simon Peter's brother. Everyone knew swaggering, self-confident Peter. He naturally drew others to him. But Andrew just faded into the wallpaper, especially when the other guy was around. "Oh, Andrew, yeah, you know who Andrew is, right? Yeah, he's that mauve-colored guy, right? Easy to miss." A lesser man would have stumbled at this. Having lived with Peter all his life, Andrew knew there would be only one seat for him when he brought Peter to Christ, and that seat was the back seat. Did that affect Andrew? Did that stop Andrew? Did that put Andrew into a place where he thought, "You know what? Job finished. I'm good. I did what I was supposed to do." No, absolutely not. Why not? Well, because Andrew was unencumbered by self. He knew it wasn't about him. He introduced Peter to Christ anyway. And Peter turned out to be a major player. There are folks who will only join the army if they can be officers, who will only take a job if they can be the boss, and men who will only evangelize if they are evangelists. But the true Christian's heart is a selfless heart. A true sower's heart is a selfless heart. It's not about us. It never was and it never will be. It's about Christ and Him crucified, and it's about spreading that message. The fourth element of Andrew's heart was its optimism about what would happen when problems were brought to Christ. It was Andrew, if you remember, who, while Philip expressed dismay at the possibility of feeding the 5,000, suggested to Christ the lad's 5 loaves and 2 fishes were enough. Andrew may have appeared foolish in his suggestion, but he knew Christ. Remember that. He knew Christ. The result was stupendous, the all-time picnic of the ages. After this, Andrew's optimism knew no bounds. Our attitude makes such a big difference when it comes to sharing the gospel of Christ. Belief in the sufficiency of Christ ought to fuel all of our sowing efforts. When we sow, not if, when we sow, God will give the increase. Every impactful evangelistic work has had optimism at its core. Shooters shoot, sowers sow, and do so with a positive attitude. I believe every Christian should be an eternal optimism because we have optimism in our eternity. Are we optimistic about what Christ can do? If so, we will see Him turn the ordinary into the extraordinary, just like average Andrew did. Statistics demonstrate that ordinary Andrew relational sowing is the most effective way to go. We need to do it like Andrew did it because that's the best way. Apologies, I couldn't get the PowerPoint to work here, but I hear next year potentially there will be some display options for presentation. The American Institute of Church Growth surveyed some 8,000 church attendees and found the following regarding church attendance and membership. 1-2% were people with special needs. 2-3% were walk-ins. 5-6% were influenced to come by a particular preacher. 2-3% came because they liked the program. 1-2% came because they had responded to a visitation effort. 4-5% because they had been reached by a Sunday school program. 0.5% came through evangelistic efforts. A whopping 75-90%. 75-90%, according to this survey, came through the influence of friends or relatives. Relational sowing. Clearly, the personal ordinary Andrew approach is the most important method of sowing, far outweighing institutional approaches many times over. In addition to this study, an organization dedicated to equipping the church for lifestyle evangelism called Search Ministry tells us that about 0.01% of Christians are gifted to do proclamational preaching. How about that for an encouragement? 0.01% of us are talented enough to do proclamational preaching. And about 0.05% to 10% are gifted for confrontational sowing. The third category was relational evangelism, a.k.a. sowing in and through relationships. Any guess on the percentage on how many can do that type of sowing? 100. 100% can do relational evangelism. That's all of us. All of us can do that. Sowing through our families, through our friends, through our communities, through those that we talk with. We can sow with all of them. The implication is clear. While all forms of sowing are important to the church, by far the most important and impactful is the ordinary Andrew style. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. It's pretty catchy. Each one, win one. Maybe you've heard that before. Each one, win one. Simple mindset, but the effectiveness is inarguable. I look around and I see a lot of folks out here. It's a good turnout for the camp out. Imagine if each one of you won one other for next year. What would that look like at the camp out if each one won one? And yes, that's grammatically correct. What if we doubled? All by just one of you bringing one more. All of us bringing one more. Now take that maybe on a micro scale, but a more important scale. Each one win one. What if you did that at your home congregation? What would your home congregation look like if each one of you added one more of you? We would have zero conversations about closing doors and countless more about building new ones. Pollster George Barna did a study in 1993 on evangelism in the church. At that time, 89% of Christians who had shared their faith believed that it was a responsibility of every Christian to do so. 30-plus years later, that number has plummeted to 51%. 89% down to 51%. So even though relational evangelism is effective and everyone is capable of doing it, many don't evangelize because they don't believe they are required to evangelize. That's not my job. No, false. That is your job. That's my job. They don't understand that it's every Christian's responsibility to sow seeds of the gospel and of righteousness. Perhaps one reason, based on that same 1993 study, is because only 60% of Christians have heard of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, and only 43% can remember what it says. It's important to understand that we have a sovereign God who orders all of life, and this includes all of our relationships. Our friendships, as well as casual encounters, are not a list of social accidents. Do you believe that? I believe that, and I think we should all believe that. God has placed us in our particular families, in our particular neighborhoods and workplaces for a reason. He has put us next to people that He wants us to influence for and about Christ. Everyone we encounter is an eternal soul of immense value, whom we ought to regard with the same weight with which God regards us. God created every human being, and He did so fearfully and wonderfully. The folks that we view as random, as strangers, as maybe inconsequential, just another coworker, another neighbor, another fellow shopper of the groceries, they're not random. They're not meaningless. They're not an annoyance. They're not there by chance. They are there as an opportunity. They are soil in need of seed. They are a field waiting for someone to plant in them the hope of eternal life. C.S. Lewis is quoted as the following: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Every single soul here at the campout, every single soul floating down the river this week, every single soul getting ice cream at the dairy shack, that soul is going to one or two places. One of two places, period. One of two places. Are they coming with us? Are we helping them come with us? Or are we letting them go to the other? You remember the VBS song, "Roll the Gospel Chariot Along"? We know that song. We love that song. We sing that song with fervor and energy and excitement. How does that one verse go? If the sinner's in the way, we will just pass on by and hope he doesn't notice. Just keep driving, the next driver's going to get him. Wish him luck and just say a quick prayer for him. Is that how the verse goes to that? We will stop, get out, and pick him up. Every single soul in your neighborhood, every single soul next week at work, every single soul you pass driving down the highway, that soul is going to one of two places, period. Are they coming with us or are they going to hell? All of us have a complex network of relationships built around four natural contact points: biological, geographical, vocational, or recreational. In those relationships, we must invest our time. We need to share our resources, and we should develop those relationships. Sowing in all of our relationships means becoming personally and intentionally involved in the life of others. It's not simply just going through the motions of that relationship. It's not sitting back and hoping that those relationships grow, develop, and prosper on their own. Sowing is an intentional act, whether you know it or not. Plan to spend significant time with those you would like to reach, and then make sure that that plan is represented in your calendar. Is sowing of any type on your calendar? So many of us live our lives these days dictated by our calendars. What have I got going on today? What's coming up this week? What do we have planned for this weekend? And we go day to day and week to week. How intentional is it, our sowing? How intentional are we with setting ourselves up to share the gospel? Do you have it planned out? Because I know you have work planned out. You have meals planned out. You have hobbies planned out. You have recreation planned out. You have extracurriculars planned out. You have all those things scheduled. Are you scheduling sowing? Are you scheduling any type of seed of righteousness? Because we're all busy, right? We're all so busy. Staying busy isn't hard to do. It's the prioritization and godly stewardship of our time that so often is the issue. It is a fact that all of us are given the same amount of time every single week. We all have 168 hours in a given week. What are we doing with those 168 hours? All of us have the same amount of time, and we have more control than we like to admit on how we spend that time. We need to stop telling ourselves that we don't have time. We need to stop letting our lives be scheduled for us. We need to stop scheduling ourselves out of opportunities to spread the gospel. We need to stop scheduling ourselves to the level of busyness where there's no time for sharing our resources, protecting relationships, and building new ones. Parents, we need to stop scheduling our kids out of the church building. All of those common issues are the weeds in our garden. They're choking out the growth of our children. They're choking out the growth of our families. And in turn, they're choking out the growth of our local congregations and of the church universal. Excuses, overscheduling, inability to righteously prioritize time, those are weeds. Tad posted on Facebook on Saturday and made this point well in a way that we can all understand. I've cleared this with Tad and we'll close with this. You thought you were clear of Tad this year. You not. Excerpt from this post: sometimes a crop fails not for lack of quality seeds, but for the abundance of weeds. This is the reality of gardening and parenting and life. I may plant the perfect seeds, but the abundance of weeds can choke them out. These weeds may not be anything carnal, just school, sports, and recreation, but in excess. They leave no room for the gospel to grow. As a father, a husband, an evangelist, I have an obligation to plant the right seeds and reduce the competition from the weeds. That obligation is for all of us. It's 10 o'clock. We'll see you in 30 minutes.